Of God's Word, and we're going to continue on in our series in Ephesians, reading in chapter 4, picking up exactly where we left off last week. And so we're going to look at Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to open that so you can follow along with us. And if you are using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1244 in the Pew Bible. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. So once you find it, I'll invite you to please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Hear God's Word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of heart, they have become calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The word of the Lord this morning. Let's go to God again in prayer. Lord, we need you. There are so many things in life that we need. We need food, we need shelter, we need clothing. And often, Lord, those things feel such pressing concerns that we begin to believe that we need them more urgently than we need to hear from you. But we know, Lord, that that's not true. That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. That our greatest need is to hear you speak to us from your word. And so, Lord, we've come to hear you speak. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak, for your servants are listening. Holy Spirit, help us to understand what you would say. Open our eyes and our ears that we might behold wondrous things from your word. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I got lunch this past week with a pastor friend, and it was a good time just catching up. It's been a while since we've been able to do those kinds of things. And so we got together and we were talking, and part of our conversation, we began to talk about the fact that it seems that the world no longer looks to the church the way it once did for help, for guidance, or even as a moral compass. And as we talked about why that might be, we came to the conclusion that sadly it's because often those in the church don't look much different than the world around us. It's a sad thing that we see hitting the news all the time. The church is embroiled in scandals related to abuse. There's prominent leaders failing, being unfaithful in their marriages. And in all kinds of different ways, it seems that we do the same things that the world does. That we don't always look different from the world around us. Here in Ephesians, Paul, as clearly as he can, says that must not continue. His key point is Christians must live differently than non-Christians. As believers, we must be distinct and different in our lives. And so as we look through this text, we'll see that Paul makes a stark contrast between how unbelievers live and how Christians live. And so that's really the two points that we're going to consider this morning, how unbelievers live and how Christians live. Let's look first at how unbelievers live in verses 17 through 19. And remember, just step back and give that overview of the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3, Paul hits really, really hard on who you are in Christ as a believer. He talks about who we were. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins. He talks about what God has done for us in Christ. He's raised us to new spiritual life and given us life in Christ. He's given us his spirit. He rehearses the many blessings that are found in Christ and found nowhere else besides in Christ. And the only command that he gives in the entire first three chapters of the book is remember. Remember who you were before Christ. He's just pointing to show you who you were and now who you are in Christ and all the blessings that are in Christ for you. And then starting in chapter 4, his focus shifts. He begins to focus on the instructions of how to live the Christian life. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, he told us, he urged us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. He then goes on, we saw in recent weeks, that he says the reason that Jesus gave leaders to his church was to help us mature in the faith. And so here in verse 17, he begins with that main point. Don't live like the world. He says it there in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Gentiles are unbelievers in this context, right? Christians are the true Israel. It's those who are of faith, who are the children of Abraham. So Gentiles here is not an ethnic description to say that they're not Jews. It's a spiritual description. They are not part of the people of God. And so Gentiles is another synonymous word here for unbelievers in this context. And notice, how can they tell you are not part of the people of God? By the way you live. That's an important point in the Christian life. You see, Paul would step back and say, it doesn't really matter what you say you believe if your life doesn't match it. Not perfection. None of us will ever be perfect in this life. We will always struggle with sin until we get into glory. But consistency. If there's not a pattern of your life matching your profession of faith, then it's not a credible profession. It's not a believable profession. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're not saved by works. Paul is clear on that in Ephesians 2. We're saved by grace through faith, which is the gift of God. It's not by works so that no one can boast. But just a couple verses later in Ephesians 2, he says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works that we might walk in them. Because a life of good works is the necessary evidence that we have true saving faith in Christ. Because Christ doesn't merely save you from the penalty of your sin, but he saves you in order to make you holy as he is holy. And there is a holiness, Hebrews tells us, there is a holiness without which you will not see the Lord. We will never be perfect. But if there is no difference between your life now as a believer and your life before you came to Christ, or if there's no difference between your life and the life of the non-Christians around you, then it's a warning sign. If we keep living just like non-Christians, we should wonder if we really have true saving faith in Christ. And it's important to see that that's a different thing than talking about legalism, right? Obedience is not legalism. Legalism is thinking that you can earn God's love by your obedience or adding to God's law, making rules that Jesus never made. But simply obeying God's commands is just biblical Christianity. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. So there should be a noticeable difference between your life and the non-Christians around you. And that's because, Paul says here, unbelievers are unable to obey Christ. Remember again, back in Ephesians 2, when we were unbelievers, he says we walked in the path of sin, following after the world and the flesh and the devil, all of these forces weighing down on us, leading us into sin. Sin became the path of least resistance. We just kind of got moved along in the current like you do when you're at the beach with the undertow, right? And here in Ephesians 4, he explains why. He says the answer is that it's in the futility of their minds. And he goes on in verses 18 and 19 and says it this way. He says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Notice, just as we begin here, this is a moral judgment, not an intellectual judgment. Right? He's not saying that non-Christians are less smart than Christians. No, remember, the Bible often talks about these different things. It talks about light and darkness. It talks about wisdom and foolishness. It talks about knowledge and ignorance. And these terms all have moral and spiritual significance, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. Living in darkness is a picture of sin, and Christ is the light of the world who shines into the darkness. And so Isaiah says when Christ comes, it's those who walk in darkness that have seen a great light. Knowing Christ is not just knowing facts about Christ. It's a relationship about faith and trust. And to be ignorant or to not know Christ is to not have that relationship of faith and trust in Christ. Well, the point we see here, though, is that sin does have an effect upon our minds. The Westminster Confession of Faith highlights the the impact that sin has on us. And it says that we are dead in sin, wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. In other words, there is no part of you that is not tainted by sin, that's not affected by the fall. It's your whole being. There's no part of you that's escaped that curse of sin. And that includes our minds. And so remember, when the Bible talks about our mind, it includes both our mind and our hearts, right? It's our thoughts and our emotions. It's our intellect and our affections. These things are entwined together and can't fully be separated from one another. And so the Bible will never tell you to listen to your heart, right? Instead, it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? It tells you there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it is the way to death. Instead, the Bible doesn't say to listen to your heart. No, it says trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. You see, the fact is that our minds are warped because of sin. And that means that by nature, we do not think rightly about God and we don't rightly see Him as He reveals Himself in the world around us. But that's a sin issue. It's because of our sin that we are unable to accomplish that. Paul says this ignorance is due to their hardness of hearts. You might remember that's the same language that's used of Pharaoh, who hardened his heart and refused to let the Israelites leave Egypt and refused to obey and submit to God. He says they become callous. Notice that language. They've given themselves up to all kinds of sin. You see, Jesus said it well when he said it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way. He says, the rebellious disposition of the heart drives and directs the understanding. You don't think rightly about God because you have a heart that is in rebellion to Him. Right? And then our actions flow naturally from there. This is really the same thing that Paul says in Romans 1 in that famous passage where he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, what Paul wants you to see here is that though this may be done at a subconscious level, what's really happening when you do this is you're deluding yourself. You're denying what you know to be true deep down. And that means it leaves everyone without an excuse for not worshiping God, because He's revealed Himself. Even outside of His word, He's revealed Himself in creation as a God who exists and who deserves your worship. So we're all without an excuse. No one has an excuse before God. Paul says that when you live this way, it alienates you from the life of God. Compare that with the Westminster Confession says, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself. We've said it before many times, but God is fully satisfied in Himself, right? He's not needy. He's not lonely. He didn't create the world because He missed something in Himself. No, He is self-existent and self-sufficient, dwelling forever in fellowship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the beauty of the gospel, friends, is that you are invited to share in God's life. Not that we become gods in any sense, but that Jesus redeems us so that through the Holy Spirit, you can share in His relationship with His Father. And He makes us children of God. And so what Paul wants you to see here is this. You either find all your sufficiency in God alone, or you're doomed to try and drink water from broken cisterns that can hold no water. Trying to find lasting meaning and satisfaction anywhere other than God is like trying to grab the air or to hold water in your hands. No matter how hard you try, it's going to slip through your fingers. Where are the places that you're tempted to search for meaning apart from Christ? Is it in a person or a relationship? Through money or a career? Pleasure? None of those things will satisfy, because that's not what you were created for. You were created to know and love and worship God. And as long as you try and seek satisfaction somewhere else, it will disappoint. It will leave you empty in the end. Augustine said it well. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that the very sinners that Paul describes in this passage, that's who Jesus came to save. He hates sin, but he loves sinners. He loves us so much that he came to rescue us, and he offers himself to you, promising that if you come to him, he'll never cast you out. If you turn from your sins and call on his name, you will be saved. He said, so don't waste your time searching for satisfaction in places that can't give it. No, come to him. Drink deeply from the well of salvation that is in him, the grace that flows freely from his lips. Taste and see that he is good. Experience the pleasures that are at his right hand, the fullness of joy that is found in his presence, and do it all knowing that he will then help you to live for him by his grace. I do want to pause here for a second, though, because Paul gives this pictures of unbelievers pursuing all kinds of evil and wickedness. He describes them in harsh, stark terms, saying they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Here's the challenge, though. I know, and I'm sure you know, some non-Christians who are actually pretty nice people. We all know unbelievers that are kind, are thoughtful, are good parents, are responsible. Maybe you're thinking of your own friends and family. Maybe you're here and you're thinking of yourself. And so I don't know about you, but I think sometimes we can hear this indictment of unbelief and this characterization of how non-Christian lives and wonder, how do I reconcile what Paul says here with my experience with actual people who seem so different? I think maybe there's three things just briefly to consider. The first thing is this. When you step back and look broadly at the world around us in a generalized way, I think we can see that on the whole, the culture and the society around us matches up pretty close with what Paul says. It seems that everywhere we look, there is increasing corruption as people are rejecting God's word and giving themselves over to all kinds of desires, whether it's related to sexuality or gender or abortion or even materialism and greed. It just seems that we're in this downward spiral of depravity in the world in which we live. And that because we've given ourselves over to sin, it seems that as a society that God also seems to be handing us over to sin and letting us have our way. It seems that on the whole, things match up pretty well with what Paul says. But I think the second thing is that even if we want to look individually at the specific people that we know, we always have to remember that God sees sin very differently than we do. We remember that from the Ten Commandments when Jesus preaches on them and he says that not only if you kill someone are you guilty of the sin of murder, but if you harbor anger and hatred to someone in your heart, you're guilty of breaking the sixth commandment and murdering them in your heart. The same is true of lusting against a woman that makes you guilty of committing adultery in your heart. God sees it from a different perspective than we do. He sees sin differently than us, and none of us is innocent like we think we are. We can become numb to the sins that confront us every day, and we can forget just how heinous they are in God's eyes. But friends, God never gets numb to sin. And so while we might think certain things are minor vices, we always have to retrain ourselves to be able to see sin in the way God does. It's revolting in his sight. It's cosmic treason, and it deserves death. And praise God, he's gracious. It's the very reason he came. He sent his son to come and save us. But he does hate sin and punishes sin. And so we need to see it the way that he sees it. I think the third thing is, and the last thing on this point to say, is that even if we want to emphasize what we might call the good things that our non-Christian friends and family do, we always need to remember to define our terms the way that God does. People can do all kinds of things that are beneficial to society. People without the Holy Spirit can live in outward conformity to God's law. Not everyone is a murderer, and praise God for that. We should be grateful. But we have to remember that while man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. He cares not only about what you do, He cares about why you do it. And the Bible clearly teaches that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. It doesn't matter if you do the right thing, if you do it for the wrong reasons. You can either do something in order to glorify and enjoy God, or you sin. And we just discussed how God views sin. And so we need to constantly retrain ourselves to think the way that God thinks, to view the world around us the way that God does, and to be those who are never numbed to sin, never desensitized to sin, and yet share God's heart towards sinners, longing to see them be saved. Second thing he focuses on here is he focused on how unbelievers live. Now he focuses on how believers live. And he describes it in stark contrast with the life of non-Christians. Right? He says they live in sin, but Paul says in verses 20 and 21, he says, but that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Learning Christ is not merely learning about Christ. It's not learning a thing. It's knowing a person. Charles Hodge in his commentary says it this way. To learn Christ does not mean merely to learn his doctrines, but to attain the knowledge of Christ as the Son of God, God in our nature, the Holy One of God, the Savior from sin, whom to know is holiness and life. And Paul in this passage is assuming that they're believers, right? He says, assuming that you do know him. He's assuming that they have come to know Christ, that they've heard of him. They've been taught in him, not just taught in agreement with his word, but taught in him. When you learned Christ and came to know him, it means that he's not just your Savior. He is your Lord. You have fellowship with him. You have a relationship and communion with him. That means if you love him, you must love holiness and truth, because the truth is in Jesus. John brings this out in 1 John 1. He says, this is the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, it's the same thing that Paul says elsewhere in Romans 6. Once you die to sin, you can't keep living in it. Once you learn Christ, you can't live as if you're ignorant of him. He's going to go into this in more detail, explaining the way they learned Christ and how we live when we know him. But the point for the moment is this. If you know Jesus, it will impact your life. And so if you claim to know Christ but don't live like it, then you have to ask the hard questions of whether or not you really know him. Paul is encouraging us to ask ourselves those hard questions. Do you know Christ? Is that clear by your life? Would someone watching you go about your life day in and day out over the course of a week come away and say, this is someone that knows Jesus? Their life matches what they say. Not perfectly, but the point is that it's not just that you can say the right things and give the right answers, but that you give evidence by the manner of your life that your faith is genuine. We are told to make our calling and election sure. We're told to examine ourselves to see if we are really in the faith. And the question for all of us this morning is, how do you and I hold up to such examination? And I think one of the things we can see from this passage is that in order that we might be able to examine and test ourselves, Paul reminds us how Christians are called to live. And he sums it up in these two words, putting off and putting on. He says, first, putting off. He says that in verse 22. You're called to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Literally, he says, to put off the old man. Like changing clothes, you're resisting and you're turning away from sin. The Bible uses the language of dying to your old self. The point is to see it this way. By nature, we were represented in Adam. He's the first man who represented all of us. And when he sinned, we sinned in him and fell with him. We don't inherit only his guilt. We inherit his corruption. Something is not just wrong in the world around us. The problem is that something's wrong in us. We are corrupt through deceitful desires by nature. Desire is not neutral. That's an important thing to see in the Christian life. Desire is not neutral. If you desire something sinful, that means it's a sinful desire. We can't love what God hates. When we sin, it's we sin because we are sinners, not the other way around. It's not that something comes from outside of us and makes us sin only. We sin arises from within us. We sin because we are sinners. It's the out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. That is who we are by nature. And so we're called to put off the old man, to put off this corrupt nature that we inherited from Adam. And of course, that's only possible through the saving work of the Holy Spirit, who changes our hearts and renews our wills. Yet we're called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in us, both to give us the ability and the desire. Remember, he's assuming they already know Christ. He's talking to Christians here. And he's saying that we are to be active in the Christian life, pursuing holiness and godliness and fighting sin. John Owen, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, says it this way. He says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. So that's the first aspect of how Christians must live. We must be putting off, turning away, killing sin. The question for us, if we're to examine ourselves, is how are you doing in this area of your life? I think here's a couple of questions that we ought to be asking ourselves on a somewhat regular basis. Do you regularly confess your sin and repent as part of your personal prayer life? And not just saying, Lord, forgive me for all my sins, but do you confess your particular sins particularly? Are you doing the heart work to deal not just with your presenting sin, but to deal with the sin behind the sin? What are the sinful attitudes, beliefs, and desires that led you to sin in a particular action? If you blew up in sinful anger, what was going on in your heart and in your mind that led to it? And are you dealing with those sins and repenting of them as well? How do you respond when you're confronted with sin, whether someone else comes to you or whether it's your own conscience accusing you? Are you inclined to make excuses and defend yourself? Or do you go to Christ for forgiveness? How do you deal with temptation? Do you resist it at the first moment, taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ and turn from it the moment the thought or the desire comes upon you? Or do you harbor it in your heart and tell yourself that it's okay to dwell on it as long as you don't act on it? Can people see this difference in your life? Of course, we are going to struggle with sin until our last breath. And sometimes it feels like you take two steps forward and one step back. And I think if we're honest, sometimes it feels like we take one step forward and then two steps back. It's a struggle. We see that as Paul talks about it in Romans 7. That's the normal Christian life. There's a war going on inside of me. I don't do the things that I want to do, and I keep doing the things that I don't want to do. Sometimes it feels like you're losing every battle in the war against sin. But it's important that you keep fighting, and that there is some victory that the Holy Spirit gives. Are you gaining any measure of victory over sin? Certainly some corruption is going to remain, but we want to see progress. Is there any growth in your life? Is there a pattern of obedience and faithfulness? And maybe it might not show up yet in your actions. Maybe you still stumble and fall just as much as you always did, but do you hate it more than you used to? Are you seeing any kind of growth in your life? Notice this, in the same way that we're to change clothes every day, putting off and putting on is the daily pattern of the Christian life. It's not that you repent of sin once when you come to Christ in conversion. It's the daily pattern of turning away from sin and turning towards Christ. That's what it looks like to be a Christian, putting off and putting on. So how are you doing? Are you killing sin or is sin killing you? He starts with putting off, and the second he focuses on is putting on and being renewed. And he highlights that in verses 22 and 23. He says to put off, 23 and 24, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Charles Hodge says it this way. He says, well, first of all, the spirit of your minds refers to your inner life, right? And Charles Hodge says, that, therefore, which needs to be renewed is not merely outward habits or modes of life, not merely transient tempers or disposition, but the interior principle of your life. Right? It's not just the things you do. It's the interior part of your life, your thoughts and your desires. It's taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans 12. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what David prayed for in our call to confession this morning. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So we talked about this idea of dealing with the sin behind the sin. It's a similar point here, right? Not just our actions that need to be changed, but it's our heart and our inner life. And so he says, we not only put off the old man, but in conjunction with that, we're also to put on the new man. We put off the old man. We're no longer identifying with Adam. We're no longer slaves to sin. We've died to sin and we can't live in it any longer. We're like Paul who says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we would put off and put on, so that we would die to sin and live to righteousness, being renewed in the spirit of our minds. And so we don't just put off, we're to actively put on the new man, because in Christ we are united to him by his Holy Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way. He says, this means more than just that my life has changed and become new. Earlier, Paul had spoken about the way in which in Christ one new man has been created. New thus means belonging to the new age inaugurated by the resurrection of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Another way to understand that would be to say, if anyone is in Christ, he belongs to the new creation. He is part of the new creation. Just as Adam was created holy but sinned, so we are being renewed and recreated after the likeness of God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. All people are created in the image of God, and that wasn't lost when we sinned, but it became distorted and marred by sin. And so now in Christ we're being renewed so that we might better reflect his image and knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And so the point that we need to see here is Christian growth is not just about not sinning. It's about actively pursuing righteousness and holiness. In turning away from the one, you turn toward the other. And so that's another question for us to ask. How are we growing? When you consider the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How are you growing in those areas of life? Are you not only turning away from sin, but are you turning towards Christ and seeing the Holy Spirit work in your life to cultivate those things in your heart? Again, you won't see perfection. We long for the day that we will, but none of us see perfection in this life. But do you see growth? It's a good exercise to even begin to think about which one of those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit needs the most growth in your life right now and what it might look like by God's grace to commit to growing in that area over the coming weeks and months. We're to put off and put on as part of the regular pattern of the Christian life. Paul says Christians must live different. We're going to still struggle with sin, but we need to put off sin and put on holiness and righteousness. But we do it all not in our own strength. That's the key. We do it in hope that by grace, Jesus will sanctify us through his word and his spirit. Jesus is the one who gives us the grace to persevere and to make progress in the Christian life. And he promises that as we follow him, as we behold him, we will be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And we do it all having that certain promise that those who hope in him will not be put to shame. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Brothers and sisters, strive for holiness. Commit to working out your own salvation, knowing that it's God who works in you. Put off the old man, put on the new, knowing that Christ will help you now, and that one day you will behold God's glory in his face. One day you will stand before the throne complete in Christ, perfect in holiness, without the slightest stain or trace of sin anywhere to be found, perfect in holiness, all because you have a Savior who has transformed you into His likeness. May we strive to see some glimpse of that breakthrough into our present life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we all read a passage like this, coming away feeling like we fall short, and yet we thank you so much that we are saved by grace. We thank you for your grace that is free and full, and that there is more grace in you than there is sin in us. And Lord, some days there's a lot of sin in us, and so we need a lot of grace. And we pray that you would draw near to us to strengthen us and to sustain us and to help us live faithfully for you in the world, that all who know us may know that we have been with Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen.